following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Are you ready for the storm? Wow, you actually laughed at that. I want to be very clear. I'm not using that in a kooky, crazy, conspiracy theory kind of way. Although, next year is an election year. And let's face it, the 2024 cycle is already shaping up to probably be the kookiest and craziest one we've seen in a long while. Maybe ever. But there are a lot of different kinds of storms that can come upon us. And as we stand at the brink of 2024, there are storm clouds forming on the horizon. Now, some of those may dissipate and never come to be, but others may make their way towards us. And it pays to be prepared. And you thought 2023 was a rough ride. Among the storms that we are watching gathering are not only storms of political polarity, but storms of leftover pandemic anxiety, storms of economic uncertainty, storms of social instability, storms of military insecurity, storms of cultural bankruptcy. And that's not to mention the individual personal storms that can pop up suddenly and unexpectedly in our lives and threaten to drown us in the deluge. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. As many of you know, my wife and I spent nearly a decade living in the city of New Orleans. And during that time, we learned a thing or two about storms. Because we got a few down there. And by that, I mean literal storms that bring down rain, wind, and lightning on our heads. Some of the lessons we learned through those meteorological storms can carry over to help us withstand the metaphorical storms. Storms are a fact of life of living on the Gulf Coast. Now, twice in 10 years, we had to evacuate from New Orleans. Once in 1992 when Andrew threatened to come through, and again in 1998 when George paid a visit to New Orleans. We also wrote out about a half dozen near misses, where we just taped up the windows, stocked up the water, and hoped for the best, as well as a dozen tropical storms, tropical depressions, and even just ordinary garden variety thunderstorms that may not have been big enough to earn a name, but they were loud enough and scary enough to make you think twice about stepping off the porch. Okay, so we saw some storms. But during that time, I also learned some things about trees. And what kind of trees can withstand the storms? Consider, for example, the great pine trees. New Orleans is located just south of what's called the Pine Belt. And there are hundreds of massive pine trees in that region, a whole forest of them. Now, those pine trees can grow fast and tall. They can tower over everything else. I don't know if you know this about pine trees, though, is their root structures tend to be narrow and shallow. So what happens is when the storms come and the ground begins to get soft from all that heavy rain, and then those mighty winds start to blow, it's not unusual to see whole groups of pine trees just lay down like bowling pins after the storm has passed through, because they don't have a strong enough root system to support them. On the other hand, New Orleans is also famous for its oak trees. These massive, massive oak trees. They may not be as tall as the pine trees, but they reach out their thick limbs wide in every direction. And what you don't see is under the ground, their roots spread out just as far and wide as their branches do above ground. They are firmly rooted. And when the rains fall and the wind blow, those oak trees stand firm. Some of those majestic trees have stood for hundreds of years, no telling how many storms they've withheld. The Bible also talks to us about being firmly rooted. The Apostle Paul uses this metaphor in his letter to the believers in Colossae, who were facing some storms of their own. I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible handy, to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read this passage right here, just two lines. Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So what does it mean to be firmly rooted in Christ? How does that help us withstand the storms of this life? To understand that, we're going to walk our way through what Paul says here a bit at a time. And as we do, we're going to learn something about the real life that Jesus offers us, that full and abundant life that he promises in John's gospel when we join ourselves to him. A few things I want you to remember as we go through this morning. First of all, real life is initiated when we recognize Jesus as our Savior and as our ultimate authority. Note that Paul begins his statement with the phrase, therefore. And if you, many of you have heard me say this time and time again, a really good rule of interpretation, when you're reading the Bible and you come across the word therefore, you need to stop and need to ask, what is the therefore there for? Because typically the therefore points back to something the writer has just said that adds to the context. And it's important that we know. And in this case, Paul had just acknowledged that the Christians living in Colossae were facing difficult times. They were facing conflict from without at the hands of hostile pagan neighbors. They were also facing confusion from within at the hands of false teachers who were trying to draw them away from the body of teaching, the original teaching that had first led them to Christ. And Paul had responded to those pressures by devoting the better part of chapter 1 to a very deeply theological defense of exactly who Jesus is. Based on that explanation of who Jesus is, Paul then focuses on how the Colossians had come to believe in him. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Okay. Now the verb tense there in the Greek of received indicates an action that had already taken place at some point in the past. And the word that Paul uses literally means to join oneself to. In other words, these Colossian believers had begun their Christian journey by making a conscious decision to join themselves to or receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, from a 21st century American Protestant perspective, when we read that word receive, our minds automatically go to this concept of entering a personal relationship with Jesus. Isn't that right? And that concept most definitely is present here. But there's also something deeper that if we don't pay attention, we're going to miss. The great Bible scholars F.F. Bruce and N.T. Wright both pointed out that the language that Paul uses here was often used in Judaism to refer to joining oneself to or submitting to what was called the traditions of Moses. The traditions of Moses described a body of theological teaching, in other words, what to believe, as well as ethical teaching, how to behave, that Jewish scholars traced back to the laws that Moses had given the people of Israel at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt. Kind of ironic, we were talking about that deliverance as part of the Lord's Supper. Jewish scholars in Paul's day like to think of that body of teaching as kind of being transmitted directly from Moses down through the prophets, generation after generation, and finally into the hands of the rabbis. However, the reality is that over the centuries, that body of teaching had been reinterpreted and expanded in a lot of different ways. And so because of those additions, Jesus actually criticized this tradition. He accused the religious leaders of his day of neglecting the commandment of God in order to put forth the traditions of men. And so a significant portion of Jesus' teaching ministry was calling people back to the spirit of what Moses had taught. Not the religious legalism that had been attached and grown over that original core teaching over the years. Here is what's going on in this passage. Paul is apparently calling the Colossian believers, and by extension, he's calling us, not only to attach themselves to a person, but also to a body of truth about that person. That's important. It's both a personal relationship, but it's also a tradition who informs us who that person we're in relationship with really is. Another piece of the evidence that points to that conclusion is what Paul says here. He describes what the Colossians received. Christ Jesus as Lord, or Christ Jesus the Lord. That's very close to a confession that every new convert in the early church was asked to make at their baptism. Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, as they were right before they're baptized, they confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Think about what Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, when he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We see that confession there reflected again. This is important. This is why I'm harping on this right now. It's because when we start talking about having a personal relationship with Christ, we have to be on guard against the temptation to define Christ in a way we want him to be, not the way he really is. Far too often we try to domesticate Christ, okay? We try to remake Jesus in our image. We want a Jesus that likes the things we like. We want a Jesus that approves the things we approve of. We want a Jesus that gives his blessing to things we want to get away with. You know what I'm talking about? So if we're not careful, we create this false image of Jesus, and that's what we think about instead of what the gospel calls us to, which is to accept Christ as the Bible reveals him to be, Christ Jesus as Lord. What does that mean? Well, Christ, as I said before, that's not Jesus' last name, it's a title. It literally means in both Hebrew and Greek, the anointed one. We might say the designated one. And that identifies Jesus as the long-awaited Savior that God had been promising for centuries to send into the world. We could say that it identifies him with this cosmic figure that Paul describes in chapter 1, where he describes Jesus as the beloved Son of God in whom we find redemption and the forgiveness of sin in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Or as the image of the invisible God, as he says in chapter 1, verse 15. Or the one by whom all things were created and through whom all things hold together, as he says in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Or the one through whom God the Father has revealed himself to us and offered to us reconciliation in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Now, if your concept of Jesus doesn't include those concepts, then you're not lining up with who Jesus really is. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. What about the name Jesus? That identifies him as a real figure in history. He came into our world. Literally, God in the flesh. He shared our daily life, including our struggles and our suffering. Jesus knows a thing or two about going through some storms. He did real historical things while he taught real eternal truths. He obeyed God's commandments perfectly, something we can try to do, but none of us have ever succeeded in doing, because of that corruption that's in our own hearts. He died an undeserved death and was buried, but then was resurrected as proof of God's approval. He shared in our death so that he could offer us a share in his eternal life. That's who Jesus is. And if your idea of who Jesus is doesn't include that, then you're not pursuing the real Jesus. And then what about this last one, Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, this title also carries divine implications. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard Brother Tom talk about the name of God that's scattered throughout the Old Testament. It's a name we take a good guess at knowing how to pronounce, but nobody really knows how to pronounce it today because the Jews, to avoid disrespecting that name by accident, whenever they read Scripture out loud and they came across that name, even to this day, they substitute the word Lord. And so Lord became a synonym for the name of God. So when we read the Bible about the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, we're talking about God the Father. But in the New Testament, guess what? Guess who else is called Lord? Jesus. Therefore, to call Jesus as Lord is to confess in some sense that he is God in the flesh. This title also points at something else very important about Jesus, that he is the ultimate authority over all creation. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not the UN. Jesus is Lord, not the president. Jesus is Lord, not our culture. Jesus is Lord. And that's the confession we have to make. That is a conclusion we have to come to truly know Jesus as he really is. We take him as our ultimate authority, the object of our ultimate loyalty. See, real life is expressed as we make Jesus our goal and our guide. When we proclaim Jesus as our Lord, we set out to follow him. So Paul actually says this here. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, you should also walk in him. Throughout the Bible, walk is used as a metaphor for how we conduct our daily lives. What we believe should have an impact on how we behave, or else we're hypocrites. And if we really believe that Jesus is the anointed one, if we really believe that Jesus is the rightful Lord, it should have an impact on the choices we make. It should have an impact on the values we hold. It should have an impact on the goals we pursue. If we really believe Jesus is the anointed one and our rightful Lord, it will also impact how we relate to other people. Because people, every person is made in the image of God and possesses inherent dignity and worth. We're taught that in the scriptures from Genesis 1 on. And if we truly believe that and believe Jesus is Lord, then we should respect the dignity and value of each person. We should also love people the way Jesus loved them. So if we attach ourselves to Jesus, he not only becomes the anchor that holds us into place, but the example that we strive to embody. How do we walk with Jesus? Well, to get to know somebody, what do you have to do? You have to spend time with them, right? If you're going to be in a relationship with someone, you've got to have some communication. You've got to spend some time with them. So we spend time with Jesus. We listen to Jesus. How do we do that? Well, we've got a whole bunch of his words right here in the Gospels. Spend time in the Gospels, especially the words that come out of Jesus' mouth. Get to know Jesus by what he said and what he did. We learn from Jesus. We seek to imitate Jesus. He becomes our pattern, our goal. And we trust what Jesus tells us. And we respond accordingly, even when that goes against the conventional wisdom. I don't want to harp on this too much, but one of the most clear examples of how what Jesus teaches and what our world professes, where they come into conflict today, is in the area of sexual ethics. We see that illustrated all the time. But let me give you another one. Another way that a lot of us don't like to think about where Jesus can impact how we look at things in our world, and that is what's going on our southern border. It's real easy to say, man, we got to stop that. There's too many people coming in. We got to put the close sign up. But let's think in a minute, how would Jesus want us to treat the people that are coming across? Those are people. We may not want to have an open border. We got that. But we still got to love people where they are because Jesus loves those people. But like I said, you can't follow the Jesus you create in your own mind. You got to follow Jesus as we find him in the scriptures. And sometimes that will make us uncomfortable. Sometimes it will challenge us. But the trick is not to try to change Jesus. It's to bring ourselves in alignment with him. Real life also endures when we are firmly grounded in Jesus. If you want to, as Paul says in verse 7, if you want to survive the storms of life, you need to be firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like a Louisiana oak tree firmly rooted in the ground. People seek their sense of security and their significance in a variety of different sources. Some people seek to be rooted in a political party. Some people seek to be rooted in the pursuit of pleasure or in distraction. Some people seek to be rooted in a sense of national or group identity. Some people seek to be rooted in relationships, in social groups, or in notoriety. Just look what goes on in social media. All these people want to be influencers today. People want to be rooted in an economic system or in a bank account. People want to be rooted. They want to have power. They want to. They only feel comfortable or secure if they got enough bombs, bullets, and battleships to hide behind. But if you're seeking your security or your significance in any of those earthly things, eventually the storms of life will find you. They'll blow you over and they'll wash you away because you're not firmly rooted. Instead, seek to be deeply rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. real life also expands as our faith in Jesus grows. Paul switches metaphors here from the tree with its roots sunk down. He's talking about our decision to follow Jesus in the past and being rooted in that body of teaching about Jesus. And he switches to what grows from that. He describes a building that's being constructed and expanded over time. You see, our faith in Jesus grows as we act on what he has taught us. Our journey with Jesus begins when we make the conscious decision to accept the truth about him and to attach ourselves to him. That journey continues as a process from that point through our knowledge of Jesus. And as our faith in him, as our knowledge about him and our faith in him begin to grow and get stronger. Faith's kind of like a muscle. Last week I was talking about, the weight set I got one Christmas and what a difference that made in my life. Training and strengthening my muscles. When you put a muscle under stress, it does what? It grows. Faith is the same way. When you're going through the storms, God's putting your faith under stress. And as you walk in faith, your faith will grow. If we act on what we know, our faith grows over time and we begin to reflect more of Jesus' character in our own character. Theologians call this process sanctification. How's your sanctification going, believer? Are you growing in your relationship with Jesus? Does your life look more like Jesus today than it did when you first began? If not, then maybe we need to step back and do some examination and figure out why that is. What short circuit in your growth? Our faith in Jesus also grows when we approach life with an attitude of trust and gratitude. As Paul says at the end of verse 7, he says, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, as we step out in faith and obey God, our faith grows. However, pessimism and faith do not mix. All right? Do you remember, we've been talking about Moses a lot this morning. Remember the experience of Moses and the Israelites when they approached the border of Canaan after leaving Egypt? That story is found in Numbers 13 and 14 if you want to go back and review it this afternoon. But God had already promised them that he's going to give them this land of Canaan as their own. So when the Israelites got there, they sent out a team of 12 spies to scout out the land and its defenses. And those spies came back with a unanimous report that the land was just as bountiful and rich as God had told them it was. A land literally flowing with milk and honey, they said. However, 10 of those spies says there's a problem. See, there's already people living in the land, and they look like pretty bad dudes. They have a very strong military, and they live in these huge fortified cities. Guys, there's no way. We're a bunch of nomads. We're not even a trained army. There's no way we can go in and take this. We're just going to get ourselves killed. Only two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, looked at the people and said, hey, didn't God tell us he was going to give us this land? Who do you give more weight to, God or the people in the land? I mean, if God has said it, won't he carry it out? But the negative report of the 10 drove down the morale of the rest of the people, who experienced a crisis of faith. They refused to cross the border and to follow God's instructions to invade Canaan. And so as a result, God ordered the Israelites back out into the wilderness where they would wander around as nomads until that entire generation died out. And then God would lead the next generation to do what he promised the first generation. If we truly grasp the riches that God has made available to us in Christ Jesus, if we truly trust God to keep his word, then we're going to live each day in gratitude and worship, no matter what storms may be brewing about us. Because God is bigger than any storm we may face. When Jesus was closing out his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he told a story about two men who built houses. One man built his house on the sand, took the short way out. The other man dug down deep until he found solid bedrock. And then when the storms came, the house built on sand did what? It collapsed completely. But the house built on the bedrock stood strong. And the point was that those who trusted Jesus and obeyed his teaching would be like the man who built on the bedrock. Here's my weather report for 2024. Okay, you ready for this? There's going to be some storms. Now, the weatherman can't promise you there's going to be any snow, but I can tell you there's going to be some kind of storm come into your life next year. Maybe a big one, maybe a small one. And if it's not next year, it could be the year after that. But sooner or later, you're going to face a storm. You're going to find yourself in the middle of a situation that threatens to swamp you and drown you. What are you building your life on? Are you seeking your security and your significance in the things of this world? If you do, you're not going to survive the storm. However, if you build your life on Christ, you'll stand. That's because Jesus is the solid rock. If you're rooted in Jesus, if you're drawing your sense of security and significance from Him, then let the winds roar. Let the rains fall. Let the floodwaters rise. Let the storms rage, because Jesus will not be moved. And if you're rooted and grounded in Him, neither will you. See, the old song says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My prayer for you as we enter 2024 is that you'll be firmly rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus the Lord.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.